I like puzzles. I actually like to make my own puzzles. So much more fun than working them, right?
Yes, right.
I have made a few puzzles, not personally, but of my pictures. And puzzles, one thing about puzzles that people do not like is to have a missing piece. You know, you work 999 pieces and you get to the 1,000th piece and it's missing. How frustrating is that, right? Yes, I'm sure there's more frustrating things in life, but it's like I had a customer one time who called me and said that he was missing a piece and a puzzle. And so I said, well, I'll just exchange it and you can pick whatever other puzzle you want and I'll trade it out. So he brought it back and he had worked the whole thing and it was missing that piece. And so he switched it out. And about 2 weeks later, he called me and said he found it. It had somewhere ended up on the ground and on his carpet. And anyway, he found it. So that was nice to know. So then he promptly paid me for the second puzzle. So it all worked out for all of us. But when you work a puzzle, and even though you might not think of it this way, when you do 999 pieces, you're actually, if you're missing the last piece, your puzzle's incomplete. And when you look at it, you got most of the picture, right? You've got 999 out of 1,000ths there. But it's still incomplete, right? It's still missing. You lack the satisfaction of admiring the finished work. As we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, what we find, there are no missing pieces. Amen. There are no missing pieces. In fact, of all the puzzle pieces that were predicted long before he came to this earth, there are none that can be said to be missing. And thankfully, in his puzzle, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but in the puzzle of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, every piece fits perfectly, comes together to not just give us the Christmas story, but hope and help for a sin-cursed world. So come today as we look at the perfect puzzle of fulfilled prophecy. The dynamics of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ are truly nothing short of amazing and something much more than a Hollywood script could ever write. Each piece of the puzzle, from the beginning of the Jewish nation to the time of Christ's birth to his life on this earth, reveal a story so amazing and so wonderful that it has become the greatest story that the world has ever known. It is the greatest story in the lifetime of the human race. Whether it was the manner, the time period, the historical context, the ups and downs of the Jewish people, or the humble way in which Jesus was born, many people throughout history have marveled at this event that we celebrate at this time of the year. There are still many people, though, that try to explain away the events of the birth of Jesus Christ, and they ignore the evidence both of the Bible and history, which when presented, make the case for Christmas. A major aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth that cannot be ignored, nor can be discounted, is the prophecies that surround his birth. Scholars have counted in the hundreds the number of prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Lord Jesus in everything, not just the birth here, but in the totality of who he is and his first and second comings. There are a bunch of prophecies. A lot of the scripture revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ and prophetic events. Statistically speaking, if Jesus only fulfilled a few of them, the mathematical probabilities would be staggering. So I did some research. But more than me doing my research, I found a man who is chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College. His name is Peter Stoner. He was passionate about biblical prophecy. He took 600 students from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and he took them and used them for a study. And in that study, he looked at 8 specific prophecies about the Lord Jesus. These students, or these helpers, came up with an extremely conservative probability from just one being fulfilled, and then considered the likelihood of Jesus Christ fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies. The conclusion to the research is staggering. The prospect of anyone, that anyone would satisfy 8 prophecies is just 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 10 times 10 times 10, 17 times over again. Some inordinate number that my calculator can't calculate, unless you have a gigantic computer one. In Science Speaks, that is probably a magazine, he described it like this, and I quote, "Let's try to visualize the chance that Jesus Christ could fulfill all 8 of these prophecies and be one person that did them all." He said, "If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and ask a blindfolded person to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Suppose that we take, though, 10 to the 17 power silver dollars. You'd be all rich, by the way. And lay them on the face of the state of Texas. They would cover the state 2 feet deep. Now mark just 1 of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold the person and tell them that he or she can travel as far as they wish, or he or she wishes, but he or she must pick only 1 silver dollar and say that is the right one. What chance would that person have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom," unquote. I'm guessing they'd have a hard time finding the right one. And it would take much more than a lifetime if they did 1 a day. Let's narrow all of the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the scripture down to 8, and all of them revolving around the Lord Jesus Christ's birth this morning, because that's the purpose while we're here. Because we want to highlight the Old Testament prophecies and the evidence that comes from them for the future coming of the Jewish Redeemer or Messiah. While we only view highlights in this sermon, what we find is a story so grand and glorious it proves that it was not written by a man, but weaved by God Almighty. So come today as we look at the 8 puzzle pieces that come together to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus Christ's incarnation, or Jesus Christ becoming human flesh. Number 1 today, we'll go through these rather quickly, so follow on. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, the first one, and really the first 3 are tied together. But the first one is all the nations of the world would be blessed through the lineage of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, I've called this a very specific race. The Lord Jesus Christ would come through a very specific race. Genesis chapter 12. A lot of these verses will be familiar to you, but I think taking a look at them as, instead of separately one here and there over the course of a sermon, but putting all 8 together and seeing them in one sermon helps us really understand the unbelievable aspect of all of these prophecies being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. But in Genesis 12 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God had promised to make Abraham's descendants a great nation, which we know today is the Jewish race. And the promise was tied directly to the one coming from Abraham's seed. Let's find the fulfillment. In your notes, you have it. Turn to Acts chapter 3. As in the New Testament, we find all the fulfillments of these prophecies. First, let's look at Acts. Then we'll look in Galatians. And we find that the writers of the New Testament have the fulfillment of each of these prophecies. In Acts chapter 3, look at verse number 25. "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, to send him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The fulfillment is the Lord Jesus. Through him, the whole world has been blessed. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 6 through 9, and then verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. He must have been wanting to be very specific and right to the point to make it that singular word and to make that emphasis to show that Paul's argument is based in a singular form of the word. He must have believed in the accuracy of the very words of Scripture. And in it, we find that Jesus would come through a very specific race. Number two, God made an everlasting covenant with Isaac's ancestors. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. So following on the heels, we know that Abraham had two sons. One was with Hagar, Ishmael, and one was the one, Isaac, with Sarah. So it is this one through which the Jewish race came. And in Genesis chapter 17, we find the promise made to Isaac and his ancestors. So here we begin to see the outworkings of the original promise, of the original prophecy. But in Genesis 17, beginning in verse 19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son. Indeed, thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And while no doubt Ishmael was blessed, and Ishmael would have a great nation that would come out of his descendants, it was Isaac, the chosen one and only son, that this one, the Messiah, would come through. I call this eternal requirements. If you back up to Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, you find that God had reiterated the Abrahamic covenant in verses 1 and 2 with Abram. I want you to just back up and see this a little bit here in Genesis 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant. So this is a reiteration of what he had told him in chapter 12. I will make a covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And at this point, he changes his name. Neither will your name be called Abram anymore, but your name will be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, a name meaning the father of many, which has to peer into the future of Abraham's life, because at this point, he has Ishmael. And Isaac is waiting, but he's 99 years old. How is this going to work? I feel old some days, and I'm half that age. Sarah's name was also changed, giving proof that God would keep his word to this couple. And every time someone addressed Abraham, when he heard that name, must have recalled God's promise and the meaning of that name. And he must have thought, when Isaac, at the point when he did come, that child of promise, every time Isaac said, Father, he must have thought of this promise. Well, if you back up to verse 17, well, continue down to verse 17, back up from verse 19, which we first read. But if you go to verse 17, you remember what Abraham did when he heard all this? And I know there's conjecture about why he laughed, but he fell upon his face, verse 17, and he laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90, also give birth? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. We know that Abraham had thought Ishmael was, you know, he was looking for some, he was looking, there was no son coming. So he goes to Hagar and they have this son and he's thinking this is the one. I think this is a laugh of doubt personally. But we know what happened because the son is given a name here, Isaac. And through that son, God established an everlasting covenant through Isaac's seed. And you know the rest of the story. Here's the fulfillment, though. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 7. In Romans chapter 9, we find the fulfillment of this. And while certainly the prophecies are begun with Abraham and speaking to Isaac, but when we look at the prophecy, we see that there's a promised nation. All the nations will be blessed. We see this everlasting covenant. We know that the fulfillment of all of that is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. And when he was born, he is the one to fulfill these things. Romans chapter 9, verse number 7 says, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children in the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at the time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it was said unto her, as we just read this last night in our devotions, the elder will serve the younger, about Jacob and Esau. It would be through Jesus Christ who this fulfillment of this eternal covenant would happen. But there's a third one. Number three, all the nations of the world will be blessed through Jacob's descendants. So you go from a prophecy to one person, Abram. And then there are two options, if I could say it that way, ultimately only one, but Ishmael and Isaac. And it's clear that it's Isaac's path, despite what others might say. It was Isaac who God asked Abraham to offer and provided what? A substitute. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. But through Isaac comes a couple options, Jacob and Esau, right? And it's very specific who would come, who the line would go through, and who the descendants would, and all the nations of the world would be blessed. Genesis 28, look at verse 14. Because now we move past Isaac and we go to Jacob and his dream at Bethel. It says, Jacob went out, verse 10, from Beersheba, went toward Haran, chapter 28, and he lighted upon a certain place. That means he came to a certain place. He tarried there all night. As the sun was set, he took the stones of that place and he made pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and your seed will be as the dust of the earth. You will spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Fulfillment comes in that we find Jacob, and we are not going to read this because we'll come back to this in the next point, but we find in Luke chapter 3, verse 34, specifically in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, this one, Jacob. It's very narrow. There's only one option. There's a very narrow path, and as I mentioned with the illustration of Abraham Lincoln in Sunday school, how he had four sons, and his descendants didn't last very long to keep his name going. Not even 100 years. Because of deaths in his family. So here we find, though, that this line would continue, and it would end in the culmination at the birth of Jesus Christ. And so in these first three prophecies, as we think about the puzzle piece, and I kind of put this all together, they're individual puzzle pieces, but when we look at this, in these first three prophecies, we find that the Lord Jesus would come through the Abrahamic line, and when he was born, he fulfilled each of these prophetic events. The first piece to this completed puzzle demonstrates that Jesus was born through the one and only line of Abraham and was Jewish by birth. Number four, and again, I put that puzzle piece all together. Obviously, they could be individual, specific, as we mentioned with the one, two, and three. But number four, we find that the kingly scepter will come through the line of Judah. Turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Now, you know that Jacob had 12 sons. One of them has to be the right one. This Messiah, this Lord Jesus, this Redeemer has to come through one of them. So which one would be the one? Genesis chapter 49. We are at the end of Jacob's life now. You know the story of Joseph and all of Egypt and all the brothers selling him. And all the animosity and the great forgiveness that Joseph did toward his brothers, one of the greatest stories in the Bible. It's an amazing, amazing story. But we come to the end of Jacob's life. He's in Egypt. He's with his sons. He's blessing them. Chapter 49, verse 8. Jacob is speaking, and he gathers his sons together. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren will praise. Thy hand will be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes, his eyes will be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. And let me just briefly explain what's going on here. Jacob has gathered his sons, and he's basically saying, one of you is being chosen to do something very special, be a very special person, and have a very special task. And through your line will someone come that's very special. It will include, first of all, he would exhibit a strong lion-like dominance over his enemies, and his brothers would bow down to him. In verse 10, we find that through Judah's lineage, the royal scepter would not depart until Shiloh comes. I'll talk about Shiloh in just a minute. But the royal scepter, the royal scepter was that device, that instrument that kings held as a symbol of their power and authority and kingdom. That they were the kings, the rulers over their kingdom. We know that in Esther, that scepter is going to be very important in the book of Esther. I think you understand what this references and refers to. And while some could say, well, King David, we know that the scripture tells us it's someone greater than the first David. It's the second David. Who's Shiloh? Commentators differ who Shiloh represents. Some believe it is a messianic title. But the word in the Hebrew means that which belongs to him, or he who whose it is. And it could be rendered until the scepter comes to whom it rightfully belongs. Now, we don't have to quibble about this, because either way, it means the same person. So you might want to use it as a messianic title. I'll take it that it means that which rightfully belongs to the one who's going to hold the scepter. Either way, it refers to Jesus Christ. And in the future kingdom, Jesus Christ will rule. In Genesis 49, 11 and 12, those last two verses, These are probably descriptions of the future millennial prosperity that will come under the messianic rule. There is going to be blessings abounding and fruitfulness, the fruit of the vine, and all that's going to go on. Isaiah has had much to say about this. Let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 33. Let's see if Judah is in this line of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 3. And verse 33. This is a reverse genealogy, as opposed to the Matthew one, which goes the opposite way. This is kind of working backwards. Which was of the son of Aminadab, or however you say some of these names, which was the son of Aram, which is the son of Esrom, which is the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And then it goes all the way back to the beginning with Adam. We know, as you turn to Revelation chapter 5, that Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. And the writer John writes in the great chapter of Revelation 5, what a wonderful chapter Revelation 5 is, should be encouragement to us all. We know the story that there was an angel that had came and asked the question, and John must be eavesdropping and hearing this, of course, and he's writing this, but the angel asks, who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof of this book, this scroll that is the scroll of human history? Who's worthy to open the scroll of human history? Verse 3, no man in heaven. There was nobody in heaven, nobody in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John was looking for somebody who could open the scroll of human history. And he is weeping because he can't find anybody. That's what it says, verse 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, or that scroll, neither to look on it. And then one of the elders said unto me, stop crying, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. He has won the victory to open the book. And he is the one worthy to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and here's the one worthy, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, this slain lamb. He's worthy to take the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he took the book, verse 8, the beasts and elders fell down before the lamb, having the harps and the vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. They were so excited, worthy, and praying, and singing and praising, you are worthy to take the book and open the seals, because you were slain, and you have been redeemed us to, and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and has made us our God kings and priests unto God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We could start singing this, right? And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne of the beast and the elders, and the number of them was so many, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as in the sea and all that in them heard him and said, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the beast said, amen. And they fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. Who was worthy to open the book? Could you imagine the consequence if no one could have been found? Righteousness and justice would be mortally wounded, and man would be eternally lost if there wasn't someone worthy to open that scroll. But there was. Hallelujah. Marvin Rosenthal says about this passage of Scripture, the second coming of Christ is powerless without the death, burial, and resurrection of the first coming. And the first coming of Christ is incomplete without the second coming and the opening of the scroll that contains the title deed to human history on this earth. The redeemed Savior is the only one worthy to open the scroll of human history. His death was the perfect ransom price for the sins of the world. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. The puzzle piece is Jesus has the right to this title deed as he's come through the kingly tribe of Judah. Number five, King David will have a descendant who will rule on an eternal throne. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we call this the everlasting reign. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. This is the Davidic covenant. Again, familiar words here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. It says, when the days are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. God is talking to David. And I will set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels. In other words, coming out of your lineage as one of your descendants. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy will not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. By the way, Saul came from what tribe? Benjamin. That wasn't the right tribe. Had to be somebody else. And we know the story of Saul. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom will be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all the vision, Nathan did speak to, it's almost like God says, I'm going to stamp this right here. I'm going to say, I spoke this through Nathan to David. God made a covenant promise with King David that a person from his seed would establish an eternal throne and kingdom. Now, we know that there were times, such as the Babylonian captivity, that David's throne was interrupted, if we could say it that way. But it did not take away the promise that the right to rule would never pass from David's dynasty. And the prophets repeated this over and over. Isaiah talked about this. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I got verse after verse in my notes that said, it's through the line of David. It's through the line of David. It's through the line of David. Matthew 1:1, you know these words. It's the first verse of the gospel. It's like God wanted to open the New Testament with these specific words. And they might be a nondescript to most of you, but they are some of the best and most powerful words and proof that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's like all of those prophecies, these puzzle pieces that we just talked about, were all gathered up in one verse and said, this is Jesus Christ who's fulfilling this. So the puzzle piece is that Messiah's royal line came directly and prophetically through one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah, and through Judah's line came David. And this piece, and I accidentally made a mistake, it says second piece, but it's the third puzzle piece, again, taking 1, 2, and 3 as one piece. This third piece to the prophetic puzzle reveals that Jesus Christ, the baby born in the manger, will become king on an earthly throne in the future kingdom. And while he is not sitting on his earthly throne, he's not there today, that does not mean that he does not have the royal right to that throne, for he does. And one day he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the second David. Sixth, very specific residence was mentioned of where this one would be born. You know Micah 5:2. Barely need to turn to it, right? But we should. Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And these couple last few are probably the most well-known, obvious ones that we just automatically think of at Christmas time when we think about prophecies. But we know that Micah was very specific of where the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. Now you just have to find Micah. Yeah, it's somewhere in there. It's after Jonah. I know that.
Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah.
There you go, page 512. Okay, Micah, just listen. You can hear it. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, in other words, nondescript, not the big. You know those maps, the old maps that used to have circles that delineated the population, and the bigger the circle, the bigger the population. Maybe I'm the only one that remembers this. This would have been like the smallest circle on the map, like the nondescript, the podunk town, so to speak. And I don't mean that in a wrong way. You are little among the thousands of Judah. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Whoever this one that was going to come is eternal. And he's going to come in a humble way this first time. And you know the fulfillment. You can just go right over to Matthew chapter 2. Bethlehem means house of bread. It was the birthplace of King David, according to 1 Samuel 16:1. And we find in Matthew 2 that it was the birthplace of the Lord Jesus. And when he had gathered, verse 4, Matthew 2, of all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. This is the wise men coming and talking to Herod. And Herod is demanding, well, you seem to know stuff that I don't know. So tell me, where is he born? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Friends, how did those kings from the east know where to go? They must have read the prophets. They must have known about this somehow. Somehow word had gotten, and it wasn't an email. And it probably wasn't a chain letter. But Daniel, we know that some of the prophets were in Babylon in that area. Somebody told them. They knew. Maybe God would have told them directly. And they told Herod exactly where.
So what is the answer to that? Is that the prophecy was so important and so powerful that it was passed on from person to person to person, word for word? That's kind of incredible.
It is absolutely incredible. That's at least... that's one plausible option. We don't have a verse that says exactly how they found, but they had to have heard that he was going to be born there. Either that or God came to them directly in a vision or a dream. This is a span of generations, and these guys were way east, and you know it would have been a lot of work to find out. Not that they couldn't have had some people that had come and told them from the Holy Land, from Israel, but they remember Babylon, where they were kind of that area they were from. The Jewish captives had been in Babylon, including Daniel, who had written some of this prophecy. And so it's conjecture that maybe Daniel, through his writings, had been passed down, and these wise men had heard through that, these kings had heard that way. It's amazing.
The other interesting thing is it says Bethlehem Ephratah, not just Bethlehem, mm-hmm. because there were two Bethlehems. And so it pinpointed the specific Bethlehem.
Yeah. So the puzzle piece... is it's a perfect location. The exact right location. Like the exact hospital. I know it wasn't a hospital, but the exact Google pin drop. Number 7, Jesus would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. Again, we've looked at this verse over the last year or so, or maybe even a little bit further back, but Isaiah 7:14, the great verse, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Perfect Redeemer. We'll look, well, let's look at the fulfillment, and then I want to talk about the puzzle piece. The fulfillment, Matthew 1:23. It's almost like it's quoted word for word from Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God's come to be with us. And then Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. Luke 1, 30 through 35. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of the kingdom there will be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I do not know? I haven't had a relationship with a man. And the angel answered and said, that Holy Ghost or Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee will be called the Son of God. Now, I cannot grasp, as I said in Sunday school, this in my mind. The other thing that I mentioned in Sunday school is there was predicted that there was a son, that she would have a son, and there was no gender reveal party. There was no ultrasound. But it was an accurate prediction. In fact, Isaiah had predicted already back then. And I know, was it 1 out of 2? Okay, I got that. But it was true. Now, this puzzle piece is a miraculous birth. And I would say that there are many that believe that the virgin's birth, and I'm not discounting this, okay? But I'm going to say that even more important than what I'm going to say here is that the virgin birth's importance lies in an untainted bloodline. I'm with you on that. I think that even more than the virgin birth's importance shows both the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity, in that he was born of a woman. His deity, that he was born through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, I 100% concur that he was untainted, no sin, no sin nature. I agree with that. And often we talk about the sin nature coming through the human male. The last time I checked, my wife has a sin nature that was passed down as well. So I'm not saying that it isn't part of it. I'm saying that tops this. There is proof in this virgin birth of humanity and deity. And I'm telling you, it's under attack, the virgin birth of Christ. This is important. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam began, could I say, a new start to the human race. And I'm not saying he started a new human race, you know, brand new, but he gave us a new start so that our sins could be forgiven and that we could have reconciliation with God and peace with him and fellowship with him. I'll tell you what, the second Adam didn't fail one bit. What was conceived was the Christ. Emmanuel, fully God, yet fully man. This peace, so amazing, so full of grace, and the answer to all of our problems. Well, let's close. Number 8, Hosea. Actually, yeah, let's go to Hosea 11. I think I want to do it this way. And it is that the Messiah would come through a specific route. Now, this is post-birth. I got that. But the prophecy is pointed near the time of his birth, when he was young. Okay, so I got that it's a little bit past it. And in Hosea 11, verse 1, and when you read this, at first you like might wonder, what is this verse talking about? What's the point of this? Does it refer to Israel when they were in Egypt and then they left during the Passover time? But when Israel was a child, then I loved him. Hosea 11, 1. Yeah, you're probably still looking for Hosea. And called my son out of Egypt. Now turn to Matthew chapter 2 because we find the fulfillment right here. And it's a quote right out of Hosea. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14. And this one is probably not as well known or thought of in this way. Actually, look at starting in verse 13, Matthew chapter 2. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and be there until I bring thee word. And why were they to go to Egypt? Because Herod was going to try to kill him. Remember this? When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt. Can you imagine? And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Hosea. You could just insert there. Out of Egypt have I called my son. This is amazing. But there's a couple of things I want to point out about this. Why Egypt? Why Egypt? In fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, obviously, we know that. 700 years or so, or at least a few hundred years prior, this was spoken originally of Israel. But here, Matthew applies it to Christ in its fulfillment and application. And here we find that the Messiah, hear me out, is identified with the nation of Israel. There are similarities between Christ and Israel. You remember back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, that Israel was called God's firstborn son. That referred to Israel being the chosen son by adoption, while Jesus is the Messiah, God's own son. We see that Israel, back in Exodus, escaped into Egypt to originally survive, remember? If it wasn't for Joseph, and it wasn't for his foresight because of the dream to save food in the storehouses of Egypt, all of the people of Egypt and Jacob and his sons would have died. So they came because the famine was so bad in up there in the land, they had to come to Egypt to survive. So they escaped to, or not escaped, but they came to Egypt in order to live, or they would have died. Because of, and Joseph was at the center of all that. So did Jesus. He, now obviously God could have protected him, but it was clear God told Joseph and Mary to go to Egypt because Herod was going to try to kill him. So they go to Egypt. But there's more. Their returns for Egypt from Egypt are equally impressive and important. Hosea mentioned it related to the nation. Matthew relates it to the Messiah. When Israel left Egypt, they were delivered from what? Physical bondage as a nation. But when Jesus came from Egypt, he delivered Israel and all the nations of the world from something infinitely greater than physical bondage, as bad as that is, from spiritual bondage. The second fulfillment is actually infinitely greater than the first one. Not only this, the Messiah traced the history or route of his own people. The great difference, though, is the Messiah followed the path of bondage, but he did it perfectly, unlike the people of Israel in their complaining, idolatry, and disobedience. The Lord Jesus then became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Colossians 1:18 states that he became the firstborn of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says he was the firstfruits of them that slept, meaning he rose again. So can I conclude with these thoughts? The true one, John 17, verse 3, came to save his people, perfectly fulfilling the law, satisfying the demands of his Father, tracing the path of bondage, and turning that bondage, or our bondage, into freedom. That is our Lord and Savior. That is the begotten Son of God doing it for Israel, doing it for us. That is God's Son. The road from Egypt, and we saw the fulfillment there in Matthew 2:15. The puzzle piece here is the road from Egypt would not have been the normal route for a coming king of the Jews to travel. But Christ did and fulfilled this important prophecy. Have you ever worked a difficult puzzle? Yesterday I was having a sale, and the last customer of the day came in looking for a puzzle. And they were talking to me about they like hard and difficult puzzles. They don't want easy puzzles. They want the difficult ones. And I thought to myself, I wonder what some of the most difficult puzzles in the world are. So I Googled it. Here's the 1,000-piece puzzle. All white. All pieces look the same. I don't know how that works. And I'm not about to try it. Now, the language is of foreign Japanese, something like that. This is called, and I'm not trying to minimize the word that's often used as a swear word in our society. But the, and I know you can't read it, which is probably good, but the title of it is Micro Pure White Hell Jigsaw Puzzle. That's the title they associated it with this. Now, we believe hell is to be a very serious thing. All I'm saying is the owner or the person that said it, they're saying this is a very difficult puzzle. Let me show you one more. I could show you about 10 different ones, but this is it. This is a 3,000-piece puzzle. It's black and white except for the red bicycle. Somebody, they said about this puzzle that you get the red done quickly and the rest is a lot of hard work. I saw puzzles that were kaleidoscopes, all little, not pins, but those thin little things, all pencils, a puzzle of just pencils, and on and on. But I want to tell you something as we close, that there is a puzzle that was much more difficult than any of these puzzles. And when we look at the different pieces, to think about them, the virgin birth, that's just in itself. The specific line, the promise of the kingly scepter, the route that Jesus came, the specific residence, all comes together perfectly at the birth of Jesus Christ. Not only that, in these eight prophecies, we have hundreds of prophecies, some which have been fulfilled and some that we believe because they have been fulfilled, we know that others in the future will be fulfilled. We have this puzzle come perfectly together without any issues in Jesus Christ. That is amazing. Now, your job is to go find that dollar.